I know I'm not supposed to bring this up here, but I was tempted. My wife said I should shake it and then point it this way. Now, I would never do that to someone in the front. I love you guys who sit up front. So maybe you guys have never done this. Most of us probably have. At some point or another, just to have fun with our friends, we gave them a can of Coke or something and shook it up when they weren't looking and then offered it to them, right? Just love to watch them open it, and it goes, and sometimes you can't stop it. It's going everywhere, and they're trying to, doesn't matter where they point it, it just keeps pouring out. When people don't like the fact that we're followers of Jesus, it can be like a can of pop. It builds up, the hatred builds up inside of them. The anger builds up inside of them. We don't see it necessarily. It's just sort of all contained there until all of a sudden something causes it to erupt. And when it erupts, it just keeps coming. It can be really ugly. This morning is a morning when the church around, at least the United States, remembers those who are persecuted around the world. We don't have to look around the world to see those who pay a deep, deep price for their faith. So how do we respond when people just don't like us because of what we believe? People don't like us because of our faith. This morning we're in Acts 23. And in Acts 23, as we continue cover to cover right now finishing the book of Acts, we see that this hate begins to just spew out. And when hate spills out, what does it sometimes look like? Well, let's look at the picture that Paul faced of hate. When hate spilled out against him as a Christian, it just kept coming. And injustice flowed. Injustice flowed unendingly in Paul's direction. It's happening the same today around the world in many places. It's beginning to happen increasingly in our own nation. In the last decade, over 900,000 Christians have lost their lives in 10 years simply for their faith. Almost a million just because they're followers of Jesus. So when hate spills out, what happens? Well, often injustice just flows, and we see it in Paul's life, because where we ended last week, at the end of chapter 22, the Romans bind him. He's bound by Romans without any accusation, without any legal trial. And in verse 24 of chapter 22, we saw this last week. The tribune, a soldier, over 1,000 soldiers, ordered him, Paul, to be brought into the barracks, saying he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him. So let's stretch him out and let's rip into his back with a whip until he finally tells us what's going on. And if you were here last week, you remember Paul says to the centurion, as they stretch him out, getting ready to flog him, Paul says, are you allowed to do this to a Roman citizen? They weren't allowed to. And so the centurion tells the tribune, and so the tribune says, well, how am I going to figure this out? If I can't flog him, if I can't torture him to figure out why there was this chaos in the temple yesterday, all right, I got an idea. So verse 30 of chapter 22, the very next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he, the tribune, unbound Paul and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. So he's bringing the religious leaders of the Jews together, the chief priests, the group that were around him called the Sadducees, and then this other really hyper-religious group called the Pharisees, and they formed what was called a Sanhedrin. Now, they probably weren't meeting in the official Sanhedrin's location because the tribune, this Roman soldier, is requiring them to come. So they may have been meeting in one of the porticos around the temple. The temple had, around the courtyard, had all of these porticos, these nice rooms, sort of like our fellowship hall, where you could meet for all kinds of meetings. That may be where they were. But they call, the tribune calls all of these chief religious leaders together. Verse 1 of chapter 23, looking at the intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Paul gets out one sentence, and look what happens. Verse 2, "The high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth." The religious council of leaders strikes Paul as well. It's not just the Romans that are out to get him. The religious leaders of his own faith are out to get him. And he's really well known to them. Paul was a Pharisee himself. He's been moving in their midst before he became a Christian. He was one of these guys. He had helped imprison and even kill many, many Christians who were followers of Jesus. Paul had been one of them until Paul was confronted with Jesus. So it's the Romans unjustly turn against him. The Jewish council of leaders turn against him and they strike him. It was illegal by Jewish law for them to do that. Now, Paul hasn't done anything wrong. He simply made a statement. This is the venting, this stirred up anger like in that pop can of this high priest. Why is the high priest so angry? Well, the high priest knows Paul really well. He knows these top Pharisees, and Paul was one of them. The high priest knows that Paul has been preaching that Jesus of Nazareth died on a cross for our sins and rose again from the dead. And the high priest doesn't like this because this high priest's family were the ones who took Jesus to Pilate and said, "We want him dead." So this is a very personal thing for the high priest. He's really upset that Paul is present. Look at Paul's response in verse 3. Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall." Paul's not exactly hiding, is he? He's not exactly trying to make things better for himself. Jesus had talked about some of the religious leaders being whitewashed tombs. At least a tomb has a little bit of depth to it. A whitewashed wall, I mean, the wall, he's like, there's nothing to you. And what there is really dirty, and you're just covering it up. Paul goes on to say, "Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" He's pointing out to the high priest, you have violated the law by what you just did. The next verse, verse 4, "Those who stood by him said, 'Would you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I didn't know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it's written, you shall not speak evil against a ruler of your people.'" Now in Exodus, they were told, all of the Israelites were told, do not speak evil against one of your rulers. And Paul has just done this. So what was going on? Was Paul mistaken? A lot of commentaries would say, well, Paul didn't realize this was a high priest. I doubt that. He was a Pharisee. He had moved among these guys. It was this high priest's family. You know, the high priesthood always stayed in the family. This guy, Ananias, had been around when Jesus was killed. He was one of the guys who gave Paul letters to go imprison Christians. This guy, Ananias, this guy that we're reading about right here. How did Paul not recognize him? I think Paul did. The high priest always wore different clothes. It's not like, "Oh, I didn't realize. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said." I think Paul was being sarcastic myself. I think he's just being sarcastic. "I didn't realize you're the high priest." Why? Well, you're disobeying the law. Of all of us, you ought to be obeying the Old Testament law. You're not. You're violating it right before me. I think Paul was pointing out to the high priest that things have changed. You see, Paul understands. He doesn't say it, but he knows, since he came to meet Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, there is a new high priest. Hebrews says, we have a high priest who's seated on the right hand of God the Father. Jesus is the only high priest who can now represent us to God. Jesus gave that perfect sacrifice, which is a complete atonement for our sins. And there are no other high priests anymore. So this man is still sitting in the seat that his family has been sitting in. But Paul knows actually, he's not the high priest anymore. Now, Paul doesn't say all of that. I think he knows that. Certainly he knows that. Paul writes us, tells us about it in the scriptures. The high priest is livid. The people are livid who are around him. They can't believe that Paul would speak this way. It becomes so chaotic in the place that Paul only has to say one more sentence and it breaks out into mayhem. But go down to verse 12 first. Verse 12 of chapter 23, we find a third injustice that's given to Paul. When it was day, so after this chaos with this council, and Paul is taken away from them, when it's day, the next morning, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. So more than 40 assassins. We aren't going to eat anything, we're not going to drink anything until Paul is dead. And if you read on the next verses, they tell the chief priest, send a message to the tribune, because Paul is back in the barracks. Tell him to bring Paul, because you're going to really find out what's going on this time. You're not going to let it go and drop in, deteriorate into chaos. And when Paul is being brought by the tribune, we're going to kill him. They were willing to kill Paul no matter where it was, probably within the court of the Gentiles, within the temple grounds. I mean, they're willing to violate every principle of their faith. They hate him so much. When hate spills out, injustice just flows. But there's something else that happens when hate spills out because we are followers of Jesus. If we're people like Paul, the gospel ignites. It ignites both wrath and anger and passions and vengeance, and it ignites peace and hope and love in any who will hear. But Paul is like a rag that's been used to wash the floor. And you pick that rag up and you wring it out. And what comes out of it? The water that's with all the dirt in it. When they pick up Paul and they start to wring him out, what comes out? The gospel. Paul isn't defending himself. He's saying, no, guys, you didn't understand me. No, this isn't fair. He never says that. It's all injustice, but he never claims you're not being fair to me. When they wring Paul out, all that comes out is the gospel. Because look at what Paul said to them in that council that day. Look at verse 6 of chapter 23. When Paul perceived that one part of the council were Sadducees and the other part were Pharisees. Now, if you read down through the whole paragraph, it explains Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. Pharisees did believe that people, when they died, would be resurrected one day. Sadducees thought when you died, you're done. It's just finished. Paul knows this. He knows them very well. So look at what Paul says. Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. He comes from a family of Pharisees. It's with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. One more sentence. Paul gets out two sentences in his whole time of sharing, but he gets out the core truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the resurrection. That is the core of the gospel. It's the resurrection. Now, all Paul has to say is, I'm a Pharisee and I'm here for this hope of the resurrection. That's why you've got me here. And everyone in that room knew exactly what he's talking about. Yes, he's highlighting a doctrinal division between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, but he's talking about a certain resurrection. Because it was Ananias' family, the high priest's family, that sent Jesus to Pilate and said, we want him on a cross. It was these high priests, it was this Sanhedrin, that when Jesus rose from the dead and the Roman guard came and said, he's gone, we don't know, he's gone, and we felt like we're dead. These guys said, we will give you money, just make sure all that you say in town is the disciples came and stole him while you're sleeping. We'll take care of you. These guys know what happened. They've been fighting this story of Jesus' resurrection ever since he rose. And now here we are 20-some years later, and Paul stands before him and says, the reason you've got me here is because I still believe in the resurrection. He's talking about Jesus' resurrection. Without Jesus' resurrection, following Jesus has no value. It's just like any other religion. Jesus' resurrection sets this totally apart. Jesus had said, remember, Jesus had been in Bethany, just about 3 miles away from Jerusalem, about a week before he dies, and Jesus is raising Lazarus from the dead. For all we know, Lazarus is still alive when this is happening now with Paul. Everyone heard that Lazarus rose from the dead. What did Jesus say just before he raised Lazarus? He says to Lazarus' sister, Martha, "Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Jesus had been in this very temple, and he said to these very religious leaders, "You destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it back up." They know that if Jesus rose, it's a complete affirmation of everything he said who he is. He is the Savior. He is the Messiah. He's coming to die for them. That's what the Messiah was going to do, Isaiah 53. And then he's going to rise again. He's claimed it, and it's happened. So when Paul says, "I am here about the resurrection," they know he's talking about Jesus. This would have been a complete defeat for the religious leaders. The central truth of the resurrection is the central truth of the gospel. And when the gospel is shared, it ignites fury and passion. It does here. The place descended into chaos in this council chamber. And we're told that verse 10, when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go take him back into the barracks. But it's not just here that when we speak of Jesus and the salvation he offers, he died for us on a cross and he rose again, it creates passion and fury. There are many people out there, many followers of Jesus, who they will talk about God all day long because everyone's okay. You talk about God, that's fine. But when we say Jesus, people get upset. It's exactly how it was for them. Paul says resurrection, and the resurrection in everyone's mind is that of Jesus. But Paul wasn't afraid, because remember 2 weeks ago, Paul had said, as he's going to Jerusalem, and Agabus the prophet said, "When you get there, you're going to be bound and you're going to be persecuted." And all of his friends said, "Please, Paul, please don't go." What did Paul say? "I'm ready. What are you doing? I am ready. I'm ready not only to suffer for him, I am ready to die for the honor of his name." Paul was ready. He was ready for the council chamber to decline into such horrible chaos that the tribune thought he was going to get killed in there and had to take him away. Paul was going to write to the Philippians later, and he's going to say, "My desire is to know Jesus so well. I want to even know him in the fellowship of his sufferings." Paul would say to the Philippians, "For me to live or to die, it's just Christ. Everything is Christ." So we have to ask ourselves, are we ready? A couple weeks ago, there were probably 40 of us in the two services that came forward and said, "I'm ready. Whatever it costs, whatever Jesus asked me to do, I'm ready." So here we're faced with this question. Are we ready to let the world hate us because we love Jesus? Listen to Jesus' words in John 15. He said to his disciples, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Remember this word that I've said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Are we ready? We've got brothers and sisters around the world who are standing for Jesus at great cost. But as their lives are wrung out, the gospel spills out. verse that we passed over on purpose that's nestled right in the middle of all this injustice is verse 11. I love it. Paul has been extricated from the chaos among the council to save his life. The tribune puts him back in the barracks. Verse 11, the following night, the Lord stood by him. The following night, the Lord stood by him. Jesus was there. You see, when we stand for the Lord stands with us. Jesus was there. Jesus was not going to leave him. Jesus was going to be there. And this is what I love. Although Jesus is there, Jesus knows what's going to happen the next morning. Verse 12 says, there's a conspiracy of 40-plus assassins to kill Paul. Jesus never tells Paul about that conspiracy. He doesn't say, by the way, get ready. Tomorrow, he doesn't. See, Paul doesn't need to know that. All Paul needs to know is that Jesus is standing with him. When we take a stand for Jesus, Jesus stands for us. Paul no longer had his support group around. Philip and his daughters and all of the friends that Paul had been traveling with from Greece, none of them can be with Paul. He's alone in a Roman barracks held unjustly. But he's not alone. Jesus stood by him. We don't have to go to Caesarea Philippi. We don't have to go to the Philippines. We can just go around the back corner. In our country as well, persecution against people because of their faith is increasing. You've all heard about the baker at Masterpiece Cake Shop in Colorado, Jack Phillips, all that he's been through, and they continue to try to find a way to make his life tough. There are threats against pregnancy centers because they stand for Jesus and his creation of little children. We have a family in our church right now that is facing court battles because their business is holding to Christian principles, and it is now being appealed to the Supreme Court of the United States. And if they lose, they could lose everything. You don't have to go far. Some of you have faced it at your workplace. Some of you have faced it at school, where you tell people about Jesus, and just because you tell them about Jesus and the fact that he loves them, they hate you. But remember this. When we stand for Jesus, Jesus stands with us. That was Paul's experience. Jesus stands with those who stand for him. And so Jesus says to Paul in verse 11, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage. Same thing that he had said to Joshua when Joshua was going to go into the promised land. It seems an insurmountable battles ahead with fortified cities and giants in the land. And the servant of the Lord, possibly Jesus, appears to Joshua and says, take courage. Go in. To be full of courage doesn't mean to be foolish. It means to have an absolute certainty of what you're standing for, and so you stand. That's what it means. It says to Paul, take courage, and then he says, this is what I want you to do. Just as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Just testify to the facts about me, Paul. That's what you've been doing. Raised from the dead, just keep speaking the truth about me. Paul doesn't have to argue every single argument out there. He doesn't have to know every single defense for every argument that's going to be thrown at him. Just tell people about me. Tell them the simple truth about me. Testify. Paul isn't held accountable for how many people believe him. In fact, in the context here, think of the people that we've been talking about this morning. There's the tribune. This military commander, he's been taking Paul. He got him out of the temple. He put him in the barracks. Then he finds out he can't can't flog him, so he takes him back to the council. Now he's got him back in the barracks. Believe me, the Tribune heard everything Paul said about Jesus. We're never told that he believed. He's just doing his job. You know, whatever you guys want to believe, it's up to you. He doesn't care. But Paul speaks. You got the Sadducees. The Sadducees are arguing about their doctrine, and they got the doctrine wrong that nobody rises from the dead. They clearly rise from the dead. They've got evidence of Jesus having risen from the dead. The Sadducees don't want to believe it because they are in power, and this will completely undo their power. We aren't told that any believe. You got the Pharisees. The Pharisees do believe that people rise from the dead. Paul is teaching the doctrine that they so strongly support, but staring them in the face is Jesus rose from the dead, and it never seems to touch them. It's all about a doctrine, proving me to be right, and they never seem to connect that if Jesus rose from the dead, he is who he said he was. He's God, come in the flesh, to forgive us for our sins, to die in our place. Paul isn't held accountable for how many people believe. It's not like you got to start a Bible study and, boy, you better hope that some people become Christians or Jesus isn't happy. No, that's not it. Jesus says, I just want you to tell people. Just testify. From Jerusalem to Rome. From the center of religious life in Israel to the center of political power in the world. I want you to do one thing. Just tell people about me. It's not a really hard task. The challenge is sometimes people don't like it. But Paul says, I'm ready. I'm ready to do it. In verse 16, we see that Paul's nephew, his sister's son, hears about this assassination plot, comes to the barracks, tells Paul. Paul calls the centurion, says, can you talk to my nephew here? The centurion sends the nephew to the tribune, and the tribune listens, and we have in verse 22, the tribune told the young man, tell no one that you've informed me of these things. So now, Jesus is protecting Paul for what reason? So that he can preach. He's being protected to preach. He's not being protected so that, well, Paul, this is unfair, so I'm going to take care of you. That's not why he's being protected. I mean, it's good. It was all unjust. But he's being protected to preach because Jesus says, I want you to testify of me all the way in Rome. And so Jesus sends a nephew who happens to hear about the assassination plot, and this nephew ends up telling the tribune, and in the next verses we find out that this tribune assigns 470 soldiers, almost half of his whole military command, 470 soldiers, to escort Paul. He says, leave in the third hour of the night, that's 9 p.m., leave at 9 p.m. right after dark, and put them on horses, put even Paul on a horse, and take off for Caesarea. That's 60 miles away. That's where Philip lives. Paul gets escorted by a secular government that doesn't believe in Jesus, but Jesus is using them to protect Paul so that he can tell more people about Jesus. And he's going to end up all the way in Rome. You see, the most important thing we can ever do is simply to share about Jesus. Some will believe, amen. Some will not. Some will hate us. And their hatred will be pent up inside of them like in a pop can until it just spills out. But Jesus saves. And when it's the gospel that is wrung out of us, it will cause some people to hate us even worse, and it will cause some people to find hope and peace with God. You see, the persecution just propelled the gospel forward. It just pushed it forward. You're going to have military men escorting the man of God so that he can keep telling the story. Now he's going to be in jail for a long time. He's going to be in jail for years. But the gospel's never bound. He's going to be able to stand before the highest elite people in Rome. And I love what Paul writes to Timothy His very last letter that we have from Paul's hand, he's facing death. He writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy in the very last chapter, chapter 4. Let me just read you what he says. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me. Everyone deserted me. But may it not be charged against them. The Lord stood by me, and he strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. You see, it's not only in Jerusalem that Jesus showed up that night and stood by Paul. Paul said in Rome, when I stood before the highest magistrate in the land and my neck is on the line, no one stood with me but Jesus. Jesus will stand with you, brother and sister, when you stand for him. So how many of us are ready? How many of us are ready to say, I'm going to talk about Jesus. I'm going to speak about him. Because I know he's going to stand with me. We're going to end this morning not leaving. Please don't leave. We're going to stay seated for a moment. And we're going to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ who, around the world and even here in the United States, are taking a stand for Jesus and Jesus standing for them. And as we pray and as we sing, we're going to mix music with prayer. I would ask you to ask yourself and ask the Lord, Jesus, am I willing to stand for you? Think of the one person that you're afraid to tell about Jesus. Would you be willing to stand for Jesus, knowing that Jesus is going to stand with you?